Hello and welcome to the Crisis Point Podcast. I'm Eric Sammons, the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine and your host. Today, what I want to talk about was the papacy. Pope Francis is in the news again, as he often is, for saying various things. And so I wanted to talk about the papacy, particularly because today is the feast of Saints Peter and Paul. So it's very appropriate to talk about the papacy on a day like today. If you're watching this live, I will take questions in the chat and try to answer them if I can. I might not do them until the end, but so if you have any questions come up, feel free to ask during the broadcast. If you're not watching live, watching it later, well, hopefully some of your questions will be answered anyway. So like I mentioned, Pope Francis is in the news because a couple days ago he sent a letter to Father James Martin of LGBT whatever fame, supporting his ministry. Also today he had an interesting comment he made for the feast of Saint Peter and Paul that had an odd interpretation of Paul's life, which I'll talk about in a little bit. But that brings us to the point of the papacy. What is the papacy? What is the point of the papacy? Because I think there's a lot of confusion on this, and I think we can really clear a lot of it up if we look at today's feast, the feast of Saint Peter and Paul. I mean, the one thing about the papacy we can say is distinctively Catholic. It is the one thing that separates us from any other religion, Protestant denomination, what have you. Obviously, the religion that's most closest to Catholicism is Orthodoxy, and they don't accept the papacy. Now, they do accept a certain primacy for the Bishop of Rome. I'm not going to gain that today. But the point is that the papacy is distinctively Catholic. And so although many of us Catholics are, let's just say, disturbed by the current occupant of the papacy, it does not, though, take away from the importance of the papacy. We can look at history and we can see that when the papacy is strong, the church is strong. And when the papacy is weak, the church is weak. And we see that today with a very weak church that we have. The papacy can cause a lot of problems. Let's be honest. It really can cause a lot of problems. Look at the Great Western Schism, for example, or look at various political popes or immoral popes, what the problems that it causes. Yet it also, like I said, it is the when the papacy is strong, then the entire church is strong. Look at let's just use the example of St. Leo the Great from the 5th century. And what he did for the church, because it was a great papacy. So it's essential to the Catholic faith. But as we know today, the papacy is weak because the current occupant of the papacy is not a good example. But I think if we look at the history of the papacy, but the foundations, I should say, of the papacy, I think it helps us understand it and helps us understand what the proper role should be for the Pope. And I think today's feast day, today, I'm recording this on June 29th, 2021, and it's the feast of St. Peter and Paul. What's very distinctive about this feast is, when you think about it, who are two of the greatest saints in church history? Peter and Paul. Yet they don't get their own feast day. Yes, I know that some other feast days do celebrate various aspects of them now, like the conversion of St. Paul or something like that. But those were later feast days. Originally, their feast was always kept together because they were always liturgically linked. They have always been linked together. The early church saw both Peter and Paul combined. I think this is important. I'm going to go over this point a little bit because I think it's important that we understand that the papacy flows from both Peter and Paul, not just St. Peter. And I think that can give us an idea of how the papacy should be practiced when we look at that. So we see how the papacy, Peter and Paul are always linked together. Obviously, today's feast day, how it's Peter and Paul. You don't see that with many other feast days where they're combined. I know there's, some other apostles that are linked. But these are two major saints, and they don't get their own feast day, really. At least initially, they didn't. And so they get together. But we also see it in the liturgy in a number of ways. For example, the Confiteor, the old Confiteor I'm talking about in the traditional Latin Mass, where it says, I confess to Almighty God, to Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, to Blessed Michael the Archangel, to Blessed John the Baptist. So it's going through this litany, obviously starts with Our Lady, going through a litany of saints, and it says, to the holy apostles Peter and Paul. It does not have those two men on separate lines, those two great apostles, but it says the holy apostles, Peter and Paul, unto all the saints. So it links Peter and Paul together in the Confiteor right there. And then in the Roman canon itself, it links Peter and Paul again, because the priest will say, in communion with those whose memory we venerate, especially the glorious ever-Virgin Mary, Mother of our God and Lord Jesus Christ, and blessed Joseph, her spouse, your blood. It does not separate them. It lists the other ones. For example, James, John, Thomas, James, Philip, but it has Peter and Paul together. Again, they are linked together liturgically. They are linked together as one entity, so to speak. And why is that? Why are they linked together? They're linked together because of their link to Rome. That's the key here. Because if you think about their lives initially, Peter and Paul did not come to our Lord together. They did not really work together ever. Yes, there were some connections they had together. But if you look at the Gospels, you look at the Acts of the Apostles, they do not work together. In fact, the Acts of the Apostles is funny because it's really essentially the Acts of two apostles, Peter and Paul. Already the early church is linking them. And Luke links them by having the first half of the Acts of the Apostles talk about Peter, then the second half about Paul. And while there is an overlap every once in a while, essentially their missions were very separate. Yet, the church linked them together. Why? Because of Rome. It's because of Rome that they're linked together. St. Irenaeus talks about this. This is in the second century. And he talks about the fact that the heretics, they don't follow the apostles, but that we Catholics do follow it. And he talks about, we follow it through our traditions. And it says, by indicating that tradition derived from the apostles of the very great, the very ancient, and universally known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul. Notice he says, it was founded, the church is founded in Rome by Peter and Paul. Now, what does he mean by founded? That's important to note, is what did the early church mean when it said that the Church of Rome was founded by Peter and Paul? Well, we know from history, and actually they knew this too, Irenaeus and the rest of the early church knew this, that there were Christians in Rome even before Peter got there. It's most likely that Peter arrived in Rome around the year 42 AD, and St. Paul didn't arrive until much later. But there were Christians in Rome as early as the 30s, because we know from the diaspora that the Jewish Christians who converted in Jerusalem went back to Rome. So how can we say that Peter and Paul founded the Church of Rome? Well, the early church saw it because they founded it on their martyrdoms. Their martyrdoms in the 60s, that's what founded the Church of Rome. Pope Leo, St. Leo the Great, in the 5th century, talking about, this is on the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, showing how ancient this feast is, he talks about the fact that that it was founded by both Rome, by both Peter and Paul, by their joint martyrdom. He talks about, it says, besides that reverence which today's festival has gained from all the world, talking about the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, it is to be honored with special and peculiar exaltation in our city, that there may be a predominance of gladness on the day of their martyrdom in the place where the chief of the apostles met their glorious end. Here we talk about their martyrdom. For these are the men through whom the light of Christ's gospel shone on you, O Rome, and through whom you, who is the teacher of error, was made the disciple of truth. These are your holy fathers and true shepherds who gave you claims to be numbered among the heavenly kingdoms. And he talks about how, and then he links it to the founding of Rome, this of secular Rome, of pagan Rome, by Romulus and Remus. And that's the distinction here. Secular Rome, pagan Rome was founded by Romulus and Remus, but Catholic Rome is founded by Peter and Paul. And that was essential in the early church. that they were both founders of the Church of Rome. That's what gives Rome its preeminence. This is a big dispute between the Catholics and the Orthodox, because the Orthodox, the East, often sees that Rome's preeminence, its first standing in the church, is because of the fact of it being the imperial capital. And so when the imperial capital moved to Constantinople, that's how Constantinople got its elevation to the second, only behind Rome. The truth is that is why Constantinople got its place, but that's not why Rome got its place of preeminence in the church. It was because of its founding by Saints Peter and Paul. That's what gave Rome its authority. And specifically, that's what gave the authority to the Bishop of Rome. We see this link. I mean, what happens is throughout history then, the emphasis on both Peter and Paul starts to be forgotten in the West. And it really looks more just at Peter. But we see lingering aspects of both Peter and Paul as being the founders of Rome, of Catholic Rome, even in as late as the 19th and 20th centuries. Because if you look at the decree where the Immaculate Conception was defined in 1854, and the papal decree where the Assumption was defined in 1950, we see this link again, because Pope Pius IX writing, declaring, this is when he's actually making the infallible declaration on the Immaculate Conception. This is the language he uses. Accordingly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the honor of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, for the glory and adornment of the Virgin Mother of God, for the exaltation of the Catholic faith, and for the furtherance of the Catholic religion, by the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and of the blessed apostles, Peter and Paul, and by our own, we declare, pronounce, and define, then he goes on to define the Immaculate Conception. Likewise, the decree on the Assumption by Pope Pius XII in 1950 says, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles, Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define, and then he defines it. Very similar language. But the point is, why does the Pope have authority? According to Pius XII and Pius IX in their declarations, it says, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, so through Jesus, obviously, and of the blessed apostles, Peter and Paul. So even as late as the 20th century, we see the link between Peter and Paul and the Pope. It's not just Peter. Obviously, the Pope is a successor of St. Peter, but he gets his authority from being the Bishop of Rome, and Rome gets its authority through its founding by Peter and Paul. So we see how this goes through. We have Peter and Paul, their martyrdoms happen in Rome. That gives Rome its authority to rule over all the churches. The Bishop of Rome, being the bishop of the town, the city with all this authority, he then has this authority. So the authority that the Pope has comes from the fact that he's the bishop of the city where that Peter and Paul founded, Catholic Rome. Now, what is this? So what we can say then is the papacy has the heritage of both apostles. It has the heritage of both Peter and Paul. Although I know as Catholics today, we only think of St. Peter, but really the Pope has the heritage. He gives on the legacy of both Peter and Paul. Now, how is that distinct? What is the legacy of these two men, of Peter and Paul? Well, I think the legacy of St. Peter should be obvious. He has the primacy. He is given the primacy over the other apostles. Our Lord gives it to himself in Matthew 16, where he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So Peter has the primacy. But Paul has two distinctive elements. He has the teaching and the missionary thrust. So we see that St. Paul, obviously, most of the New Testament, aside from the Gospels, most of the New Testament is the writings of St. Paul, where he's giving us the teachings of the Christian faith, of the Catholic faith. We see, particularly in which letter? The letter to the Romans. Again, we're connected to Rome. And so the Pope has the duty to guard the teachings of the Catholic faith. That's kind of a Pauline duty he has, to guard those teachings. He also has this idea of a missionary thrust, because St. Paul, what he's most known for, of course, is converting people to the faith. What is Paul's singular focus? The salvation of souls. This is what he cares about more than anything, is the salvation of souls. And that should be, therefore, what the Pope his successor, so to speak. I don't really like to use the word successor when I'm talking about St. Paul, but the man who's charged with maintaining his legacy, Paul's legacy, he needs to be focused on the salvation of souls. That's really what St. Paul is all about. Now, I don't get this, but Pope Francis talked about St. Paul, and he had this quote today where I'm quoting Pope Francis here, where he says, "Paul was free from the religious zeal that made him fierce in upholding the traditions he had received. The formal observance of religion and the sword wielding of defensive tradition made him rigid." Yes, we all know Pope Francis's favorite word is rigid. It's his favorite insult, and he thinks it's the cause of all problems. And I noted on Twitter today that this is a very fundamentalist Protestant sounding interpretation of the life of St. Paul. This is absolutely not true. St. Paul, his religious zeal wasn't taken away when he had his conversion. It was redirected to the traditions of the faith. He talks about the importance of handing on the traditions. He was given by our Lord directly a revelation, but then he handed them on, and he told his followers like Timothy and others, you need to zealously hand on these traditions I hand on to you, which I receive from the Lord. And so this idea that somehow St. Paul was this rigid holder of, zealous holder of tradition before, but afterwards he wasn't, it's just ridiculous. It doesn't correspond to the facts. But back to the point of the fact then that the papacy then has really these roles of being, having primacy, so this governance of the church, also guarding the deposit of faith, the teachings that St. Paul primarily gave us, and of course others, it's not just St. Paul, but he is obviously the doctor of the New Testament. He's the one where we receive the most teachings about the Christian faith, other than from our Lord himself, of course, is from St. Paul. And then a third aspect of the papacy is this zeal for souls, this focus on salvation of souls. And so the Pope, though, what this means is he doesn't invent new doctrines. He guards them. I mean, at the Council of Ephesus in the 5th century, this is 431, I think it was, AD, the Pope was declared the new Paul for opposing the heretic Nestorius. He wasn't, you know, it's pretty famous at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 that the Council Father said that Leo has spoken, that Peter has spoken through Leo. Well, at the previous council, in Council of Ephesus 431, the Pope then was called, and yes, I am blanking on the name of the Pope. So in case you're wondering why I'm just saying the Pope, I can't remember his name. He was called the new Paul by the Council Fathers because he opposed the heretical teachings of Nestorius. And of course, St. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he continues on. But the point is he's delivering on, he's handing on. This is a key Pauline insight, is that St. Paul only hands on what he has received. Now, in St. Paul's case, he received it from our Lord directly. But in all of our cases, we receive it from those who come before us. And this is the duty of the Pope, to hand on what he has received. It's not to create new doctrines. It's not to tweak them and try to make them more compatible to the current times. No, it's to hand them on to the next generation. It should fill a Catholic with fear and trembling to even consider somehow changing what has been handed on. And so this is very key. You hand on the Pauline legacy, heritage that's given to the Pope, is that he hands on the teachings that have been given to him for the salvation of souls. Those two aspects are very Pauline, handing on teachings for the salvation of souls. This is what keeps the Pope close to Peter and Paul, having this primacy to hand on teachings for the salvation of souls. Now, okay, that was our history lesson. That was our showing the foundations of the papacy. Now let's apply that to our current pope. Let's apply that to Pope Francis. And I think, in all honesty, he fails on the Pauline aspects of this. I mean, obviously he exercises primacy. We see that all the time, and that he's declaring things and he's telling people what to do and whatnot. And the Pope, who has universal jurisdiction, he has the right to do that. However, he's failing in the Pauline aspects of the papacy, the handing on what has been given to him and the zeal for the salvation of souls. We see this all the time with Pope Francis, this focus on this world, and the focus on tweaking what he has been handed on. And so in both cases, he's failing in his Pauline duty. And it's like, if you look at his encyclicals and his writings and his teachings and his comments on airplanes and what have you, Pope Francis seems to have an obsession with this world, with saving this world, with environmental concerns, for example, with immigration reform, with unemployment, with whatever the case may be, whatever the most recent cause celeb is for this world. That's what Pope Francis seems to be focused on more than the salvation, the eternal salvation of souls. As I wrote about, yes, I am about to plug my own book. As I wrote about in my new book, Deadly Indifference, Pope Francis focuses very much on this world. And what that does is that leads to an attitude of religious indifference, because he often will join together with other religious leaders, particularly Muslim leaders, I've noticed, but even Lutheran leaders or what have you, on aspects of improving this world, joining together with others. And of course, we've seen that the Pope loves to even join hands with pagans, with atheists, with some pretty evil people in order to bring about a this worldly paradise, seems to be the goal. But that's not what St. Paul talked about. If you look at the letters of St. Paul, you see a focus on the next world. Yes, he does have practical advice for how we live in this world. And because that is part of the Catholic faith, that we live a moral life, that we live in a way of in this that helps this world. But the focus is the next world. The focus is salvation, eternal salvation. But Pope Francis, his focus seems to be very much on this world, how we can make the world a better place through fighting climate change or whatever the case may be. And then the second way he fails in his Pauline mission of as the Pope, not only not focusing on the next world, but also in the fact that he doesn't seem to understand that he is simply a guardian of the deposit of faith. He is handing on what he has been given. He seems obsessed with tweaking the catechism. I mean, for example, the teaching on the death penalty. The teaching on the death penalty is just simply clear cut. There's really nothing about it that is very difficult to understand. It's been the perennial teaching of the Catholic faith that the state does have the right to take the life of a guilty person if that is the way in which they believe justice should be done. And yes, states have wielded that authority unjustly at times, and there's no question about that. You could even argue, if you want to, that there's very little reason in today's world to implement the death penalty. That was basically John Paul II's view. But aside from that, what matters is the fact that the death penalty is morally legitimate. And yet the Pope Francis is essentially declaring that it is not morally legitimate. So he's tweaking, in this case, actually changing a perennial teaching of church. Of course, he can't actually change it. No matter what he says, it doesn't change, because the Pope does not have the ability to change church teaching. If you look at what the popes have done in the past, like, for example, with the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption or something like that, it's a declaration of what the church already has always believed, has, and maybe it's developed in its understanding of it, but it's always believed in this. And so the Pauline mission, the dual Pauline mission of the papacy to hand on what has been given to you and the focus on the missionary the missionary thrust of St. Paul, both of those, Pope Francis is really forgetting his point. So what I would say is that the Pope, he should exercise his ministry in the church as feeling like he is a St. Peter, a St. Paul, both in how he does it. He doesn't just have primacy, do whatever he wants. That's an abuse of the Petrine primacy. That heritage, that legacy of St. Peter, to be the prime, to be the head of the church. You abuse that, though, if you do it for your own purposes, if you want to change church teaching, if you want to just focus on something other than the salvation of souls. Bringing in St. Paul into this idea of the papacy, what I think it does, it helps balance that idea of just primacy, because the primacy can become a dictatorship. And we've seen that talked about in a well-known book about the dictator pope. that's what happens when you forget the Pauline aspects of the papacy. If you keep the primacy, which what it does is it serves the Pope in guarding the faith and being focused on the salvation of souls. So really what we need here is we need a little bit more of a Pauline aspect to the papacy. Okay, so one thing, I do see I have a question here. By the way, if anybody has any questions, feel free to put them in the chat right now, and I'd be happy to answer them. Somebody says, can you please explain the distinction, if any, here, let me actually pop it up on the screen. Can you please explain the distinctions, if any, between the papacy and the Bishop of Rome? I think this question is related to a little bit of a debate over whether or not Pope Benedict is still the Pope because of the idea that you can be the Bishop of Rome but not be the Pope. I would argue that there is no distinction between the papacy and the Bishop of Rome. The Bishop of Rome is who has the primacy over the entire church. The very fact that you become the Bishop of Rome is how you become the Pope, how you have authority over the universal church. And again, it has to do with what I talked about earlier, that the primacy comes from our Lord's declaration to St. Peter, but it's associated with Rome, directly with Rome, because of the joint martyrdoms of Peter and Paul in Rome. Like I said, already talked about with the early church, that's how they saw it, was this connection between Rome and the primacy. So the idea that there's a distinction between the Bishop of Rome and the papacy, it just doesn't work. It doesn't connect with when you look at the history of the church and how the papacy has always been. Now, somebody, of course, could bring up the Avignon papacy when the popes lived in Avignon, France, during the Great West, it was before the Great Western Schism. It's the cause of one of the causes of the Great Western Schism, but in the Middle Ages. But really, it was never thought that the Pope was the Bishop of Avignon. He was the Bishop of Rome, who happened to be living in exile, self-imposed exile, really, in Avignon. So even there, there's still a direct connection between the papacy and the Bishop of Rome. Okay, thanks for that question. I think I'm going to go ahead and end it here because I don't really have any other questions. But that's what I want to wrap up is saying is, on this feast of St. Peter and Paul, oh, by the way, for those who are watching and not just listening, here's my beautiful icon of St. Peter and Paul. And what you see in this icon, sorry for those who are just listening, you see Peter and Paul who are holding up a church. They're holding up the church, which is the Catholic Church. And so that's really important that we reclaim the Pauline aspects of the papacy, which again are this focus on handing on what you've been given, and also a focus on the missionary thrust on the salvation of souls. And so we should pray for a Holy Father, for Pope Francis. We should pray that he doesn't just remember the primacy of the papacy, but he always also remembers the purpose of the papacy, to hand on these teachings and for the salvation of souls. So let's pray for a Holy Father continually. Every single day we should be praying for him, that he would embrace the dual mission of both Peter and Paul in his papacy. Okay, well, that's it. I'm going to stop it there. Until next time, God love you.